morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rafferty. So glad you could join us here today. We finished our study of the two Pauline letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, yesterday with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. Today we turn our attention to the book of Hebrews, kind of a mysterious book toward the end of the New Testament there. A lot of question marks as it pertains to the book of Hebrews, so we thought we would set aside one day just to do an overview of that book, and that's what we will do today. This is a live Bible study program, so if you'd like to call us with questions or comments, you can do that. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest. He is the Reverend Dr. Louis Brighton, Louis Brighton, who is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation, and on his very best behavior this morning because he brought his wife with him into the studio. He just chuckles a little bit. He knows I know what I'm talking about. How are you, sir?
Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Let me be with you again.
You're very welcome. The pleasure is ours. What do we owe the pleasure of having your wife come along with you this time? Did you pull her away from her chores?
Well, I kind of injured my hand, and it's hard for me to drive, so I thought she would bring me here today, else she wouldn't be here,
What'd you do to your hand?
Oh, I kind of hit it.
Whacking seminary students
bounced,
there?
No, I hit the hole and kind of bounced against something.
Oh, okay. All right.
Thank you.
Is the I guess the term at Concordia Seminary, the spring term, that's all over? Summer term beginning pretty soon?
The summertime, yes. I think this next week. I think this next week.
Are you going to be teaching it all this
summer? No, not this summer. They wanted me to, but I've been doing some other things. But I will be teaching courses next school year, though.
You mean you finally found a way to say no for once?
Well, I'm teaching pastors in New Mexico in the middle of July, so I thought that'd be about enough for the summer.
No, good. So when you go back to teaching in the fall, what will your courses be, do you know?
Well, I'll be teaching autumn quarter, teaching Revelation.
Yeah, that's a good idea.
And then got two or three courses in winter quarter, a couple of courses also in the spring quarter.
All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 as we begin this conversation here on the book of Hebrews. And before we do that, let's start in prayer. Dr. Brighton, if you would lead us, sir.
Lord, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And especially now, we thank you for all the authors that you chose by your Holy Spirit through Jesus to give to us the wonderful message of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then all the wonderful epistles that help us how to apply this wonderful salvation we have in Jesus by faith through James and John himself and Paul. And we sure thank you, O Lord. And as we begin today to study the book of Revelation over the next several, book of Hebrews over the next several weeks, bless us today as we introduce to ourselves and to audience this wonderful book, the Epistle to the Hebrews. In Jesus' name, to your honor and glory, Heavenly Father. Amen.
Amen. Well, Dr. Brighton, I have my John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible open in front of me here, and on the facing page is the book of Philemon. It's just like a one, it doesn't even have chapters. It's so short. And so I'm thinking, well, it must be toward the end of the New Testament because it's not as important as the book of Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But it's in front of the book of Hebrews. Is the book of Hebrews a rather, I mean, it's a scriptural book, I understand that. But is it on a minor scale in our New Testament?
What did you say again?
Is the book of Hebrews on a minor scale, a less important scale?
Oh, no, not at all. I think it was put, of course, those who arranged the books in our printed New Testament doesn't indicate to us when they were written, not necessarily, nor the importance. But the Hebrews was written after most of the other books, not after Revelation. Revelation is the last one to be written. And Hebrews was written by a wonderful author. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. And Hebrews is a very, very important book because it covers certain subject matters concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that no one else does in the New Testament. And I teach Hebrews at the seminary ever so often, too. It's a wonderful book.
So, do we have any idea when? You say it was written toward the end of the books that we have in the canon. Do we have any idea at what point?
Well, it certainly was written before the year 70. Because in the year 64, 65, or 66, I forget now, the Jewish people in Palestine rebelled against Rome to gain their independence. And for a time they didn't get independence, but Rome came back with a vengeance, sent their legions down through, well, it's called Turkey, but Western Asia Minor then, down to Lebanon into Israel. And they took back the country, and they besieged Jerusalem. It took them about a year and a half, however, to conquer Jerusalem. And they finally did conquer it. Most of the citizens were killed. It was horrible. But from then on, the temple was gone in Jerusalem. There was no more daily sacrifices, no priests anymore. And this author, whoever he was, we can talk about that momentarily if you wish, this author wrote this book before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70. While the priesthood was still offering up sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem there on the altar and so forth and so forth, that was still going on, and he refers to it. So we know it was written before 70. Now, how long before 70, we don't know. I would say probably been 66, 65, somewhere around there.
Over the course of time, as we have discussed these various Bible books here on the Bible study, and I don't remember what the theological term is. I'm not very good at remembering things like that, but I remember a point being made that some books like James, for example, were not held in the universally high regard as perhaps Paul's letter to the Romans, or certainly the four Gospels, or the book of Acts. They were, quote-unquote, in dispute. And so that's why they appear at the end of the New Testament. Is Hebrews one of those books that was not universally accepted?
No. It's true, when each of the books were written, if they were written by someone who were not known all along the Mediterranean world, let's say, like Paul was known, and John, the four Gospels were written earlier, but James, the half-brother of our Lord, biologically speaking, and then others, they were accepted immediately, but they weren't as widespread as Paul's epistles. Eventually, they did become widespread, but not as early as Paul's epistles. And the same way the epistle to the Hebrews was not widespread either, but eventually did become also. Because what would happen when the original manuscript was written and sent to whatever congregation in Israel or Western Asia Minor, Greece or whatever, they would make copies and read it and then began to send it to other congregations. And so so eventually it went all over the Mediterranean world like Paul's epistle did. It probably took longer because the author was not as well known. In fact, of all the writers of the New Testament, this is the only author that we don't know for certain who he was. I'll discuss that in a moment.
Well, you can discuss it now. My next question was going to be, who wrote the book of Hebrews?
Yeah. Well, the author certainly knows all about the priesthood and how the people would offer up. They would come to the priest, and he'd offer up a lamb for their sins. You know, that was still going on, even though the Lord indicate that should not go anymore after his death and resurrection. And they still did it, though. And he refers to this. And he does it in such a way that it indicates to us that he was knowledgeable about this, more so than Paul was, more so than any other author of the New Testament. That indicates to us that he was possibly a priest himself who took part in sacrifice animals in the temple in Jerusalem until he became a Christian. And then, of course, he realized that all that was being done in the Old Testament should have been finished when Christ died on the cross, because he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And all the other lambs were offered by the priest long before was a picture of that. So he certainly seems to have been a priest knowledgeable of this. Now, how did he become a Christian? We don't know. However, there's a Jewish scholar named Yardin. He took part in the War of Independence in Israel back in 67 or whatever. And he was in the army, and he was a general. But also, he was quite an amateur archaeologist, if you will. And he was involved with helping discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, you remember, the late 40s, early 50s. In fact, he published the Temple Scroll, which is the largest of the scrolls. At any rate, Yardin suggested this. He thinks the author of Hebrews, and he knew Hebrews, although he didn't accept Christ as the Messiah that we don't know of, but he thought the author was one of the priests that had left Jerusalem because they thought that the priests in Jerusalem had become an apostate. And this happened way back about 150 B.C., of course, he went. But later on, as a young man, he also left and joined the group, the Qumran, known as western part of the Dead Sea. I've been there, visited, and so forth. And he thinks that he was an ex-priest that was amongst the Qumran Essenes that founded that community. Well, he didn't found it, but lived in it, and also helped to discover and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, who was he? Well, there's only one man that could possibly fit this. Luther thought it was this. You remember the companion of Paul, Apollos?
Mm-hmm.
Apollos came from Alexandria. So if he was one of these priests that left the priesthood in Jerusalem and joined the Qumran community, around, say, 10, 20, 30 A.D., whatever, but then when he became a Christian, he went down to Alexandria and helped the Jewish people down there to come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Well, eventually he came up and joined himself with Paul. And you remember Paul, he founded the church in Corinth, but after he left, Apollos took over. And he refers to Apollos in 1 Corinthians, how I planted the seed. Apollos came and he helped to water it. Though he had different roles, but we agree. And also Apollos was later on when Paul founded the church in Ephesus, Acambasilla came there, and also Apollos helped that church also. So we think that possibly he is the author of this epistle to Hebrews. Luther himself thought so too. It's about the best we can do. If he wasn't Apollos, we don't know who he was. But certainly he was an ex-priest. That's fairly certain. Because his knowledge of the priesthood, the sacrifice of animals, is more knowledgeable than any author of the New Testament. And he explains it to his audience and shows how Christ came to fulfill that.
So what would you say to me if today, listening to the Bible study, I learned that we don't really know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? And I'm shocked. I can't believe that a letter with an unknown author could make its way into our New Testament. What would you say?
Well, first off, as he presents his subject matter, he knows exactly what we want to know that God would want to know through him about Jesus Christ. And his knowledge of the priesthood is fantastic. So he would gain a reputation of being an ex-priest, but now a messianic priest, if you will, that believes in Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies about lambs being offered by the priests and so forth. So the fact that he had this knowledge, that impressed everyone, including, Paul was probably already gone. Paul was martyred in Rome in the Nero in year 64, 65. But he certainly would have approved it. That's for certain. But the fact, actually, each of the authors wrote many, many letters. Paul must have written hundreds. Peter. So we just have so very few. What happened to the others? Well, if you had received a letter from Paul like Timothy had,
mm-hmm.
wouldn't you treasure it?
Oh, absolutely.
And you give it to your son when you go to heaven? To some, yes. Well, the churches themselves didn't determine which of the wonderful epistles that Paul wrote, Peter, James, Apostle Apollos, or whatever, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which would be in our canon of the New Testament. It was the Holy Spirit who moved congregations, this letter, this is to be authoritative from now on. And then all these letters were eventually collected together, and the Holy Spirit also moved the congregation, this epistle to Hebrews. Even though you may not know personally who you led, this is it, you've got to keep it. So that's why it was accepted at the very beginning, not long after he wrote it. They began to make spread around and copies being made. But the fact that he was so knowledgeable, he's the only author in the New Testament that we believe was an ex-priest. Matthew was an ex-rabbi. Paul was an ex-rabbi, over a rabbi, and so forth. And God used this man. He pictures so beautifully how the priests in the Old Testament were awful. Sacrifices lambs after the people confessed their sins was a picture of the Lamb of God. And the priest, the high priest, first Aaron, Moses' brother, and his son, he was a picture of Christ, how Christ became the real high priest. He goes through all of that. No other book in the New Testament even touches that. It's beautiful.
Now, you know that, I know you know that a lot of people who call themselves Christians, they got a Bible, it's collecting dust on the coffee table or on a shelf somewhere, other than hearing some scripture readings maybe during church. They don't read the Bible. They don't look at it too much. It's probably a fairly large group. Then there is another group of people that engages in some Bible study, but they pretty much confine whatever Bible reading they do to the New Testament. And when you start talking about the high priest and animal sacrifices and sacrificing a lamb for the atonement of sins or any of those things, just don't have very much of an Old Testament background against which to compare things like we have in Hebrews. And so maybe it's a waste of time to read the book of Hebrews if you're basically ignorant on the Old Testament. What do you think?
Well, first off, you remember in John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks to John now. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John don't even mention that. Well, now Peter does too in the first epistle. He refers to how by the blood of Christ, the Lamb, we've been saved, not by money or so on and so forth, blood of other lambs. But this author, Epistle to the Hebrews, is the only one that goes into this knowledgeably. And therefore, if we want to really understand Hebrews, how he makes a connection with the Old Testament priesthood and the lambs being sacrificed, how that was a living picture to the people back then, through which they were to see how the Messiah, when he comes, would become the Lamb of God to save them. And having come to the Lamb of God, having died to save them, he would enter into heaven as their high priest to represent them. Well, background for this should be study of the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and see how the high priest would encourage all the people to repent of their sins. They place their hands through their elders on lambs, many of them. They confess their sins, and then the priest would kill all the lambs as a picture of how the Messiah, the Lamb of God, would be killed on the cross to save them. And then having had the blood shed, the high priest only would go into the temple and into the Holy of Holies and pour out the blood that had been shed by the lambs, animal lambs, covering the accusation of the Ten Commandments, God's law. The moment God saw that blood, he told the high priest, "Your sins are forgiven. Tell my people their sins are forgiven." Now, all the faithful people knew that was only a picture, but a very vivid picture, how God promised to send his Son, who would become the Lamb that would be sacrificed for the sins, and having raised from the dead, he'd become the high priest to represent them before the Heavenly Father. And he always heard out the blood that he shed on the cross before the Heavenly Father. He does now as our Savior. That's a beautiful picture. And the only way to understand it, you have to have knowledge of the Old Testament priesthood.
I know that you had said in previous conversations here on our Bible study program, when you've been here to talk about the book of Revelation, about which you are something of an expert, having written the Concordia commentary on the book of Revelation, that it's so important to have some kind of a background in the Old Testament if you want to understand the book of Revelation, particularly the symbols that are there. Is the same true about the book of Hebrews?
Yes, although he doesn't give it his message in symbols like John does. Oh, yes, very much so. Yes, but how can we understand how Jesus became the high priest after his sacrifice according to represent the Heavenly Father? Well, you have to go back to the Old Testament. And you see, back then, there was only one high priest. Aaron's the first one, then his son descended, you know. But there would be several Levite priests to help him. But only the high priest was the one that pictured how Jesus had come, the high priest, after he had offered himself up as the Lamb on the cross to save us. And then after his resurrection, ascension, would be the high priest to represent for the Heavenly Father. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture.
We just finished 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and one of the characteristics of those two letters was the context of persecution and difficulty. The Thessalonian Christians were struggling under persecution. The first line in the editorial introduction here in my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible says, "The letter to the Hebrews was written to encourage Christians in a time of trial." Do we know anything about what the adversity was that the people who received this letter might have been going through?
Well, it's written to the Hebrews, right? It was primarily written to the Jewish people, not the Gentiles at first. And as I mentioned earlier, He wrote this before Jerusalem destroyed in the year 70 by the Romans, but he evidently was perhaps living at the beginning of that rebellion back in 64, 65, or even earlier, and he was encouraging his Jewish people, Hebrews, look, our only salvation, no matter what we suffer, if we should suffer, whatever is God's will, is to hold on to Jesus Christ as our high priest, as our Savior, as our Lamb that took away our sins. So in a sense, but throughout the epistle, he doesn't indicate the sufferings that they might be going through. Rather, he encourages them to remain faithful and to avoid false teachings, to hold to the true faith. Because to this author, the greatest danger is not physical persecution, which they were going to suffer, but the temptation to leave the true faith and hold to some false doctrine. That he stresses in different ways throughout the book. He's also the only one, for instance, in chapter 12. He says, those whom God loves, God disciplines. And in the Greek text, that's the language he wrote it in, not only does God send sufferings upon us, but also he can be kind of harsh, you know, like a spanking you, if he says so. But those whom he loves, he disciplines. Those who are not being disciplined, that means they don't belong to God. They've rejected Jesus. Now, no discipline, he says, in my own reading, chapter 12, while we're going through it, is a happy thing. It's quite grievous, he said. But if we patiently wait it out, under God's will and plan, it yields itself to the peaceable fruit of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Only those who have been trained to look at it this way will understand that, he says. So he does refer to that. But for the most part, he's only emphasizing very positively how Christ fulfilled everything the Old Testament said the high priest would do. He would become the real high priest. And how the Lamb's being shed, he would become the real Lamb of God, so forth.
Let me see if I test my memory here, which is not always very good. But it seems to me that when you were here to talk about the book of Revelation, you made a comment that went something like, the number one purpose of the book of Revelation is Christology, or Christ at the center of that book. And the second important purpose for the book of Revelation is missiology.
Yes.
Can you put Hebrews into those kind of terms? What are the top one or two themes of the book of Hebrews?
I would say it's Christology again, but a different aspect of it than, for instance, John shares this in Revelation.
Define Christology for me.
I'm sorry?
Define Christology. What do you mean when you say Christology?
How Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God and as such became the high priest to represent before the Heavenly Father. And he stresses that Jesus became the high priest only because he shed his blood on the cross as a lamb to take away our sins. And now represented before the Heavenly Father as our high priest by holding up before the Heavenly Father the holy life he lived in and for us. And holding up before the Heavenly Father the blood that he shed on the cross. And the Heavenly Father, as we repent of our sins, always looks at us through Christ, the priest and the lamb, to forgive us.
Let's take our bottom of the hour break. You're listening to the Bible study. Dr. Louis Brighton with us here today. We're talking about our upcoming study, the book of Hebrews, an introductory program today. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel. Join us on the next afternoon show from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO. We'll talk to Pastor Jack Karch, who's a chaplain and EMT, a pastor, but his greatest faith-strengthening role is that of dad.
And we'll talk with Don Everts about Once I Was Lost, what postmodern skeptics taught us about their path to Jesus. 3 to 6, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO. Join us.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
No gospel hymn declares, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." The reply to people who utter such statements is that they can easily become so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. But let's stop and think today about a biblical version of "This world is not my home." St. John wrote his first New Testament letter to some very discouraged people. Much of what they had lived for as a faith community had been taken away from them by angry people who left their fellowship and formed a rival church across town. What's more, those who left labeled those who stayed foolish and ignorant people. John saw those who left as people with an agenda who weren't satisfied until they convinced others to become like themselves. So John wrote to those who remained, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, John is not saying that the world is a horrible place. As the psalmist reminds us, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." No, the problem here is falling in love with the things of this world. William Barclay quotes an ancient Greek moralist describing a prideful person as the man who laid claims to possessions and to achievements which did not belong to him in order to exalt himself. In many ways, our world has not changed significantly in the 20 centuries since John wrote his letter. Lord, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, help us to think about these things and not about the means we use to get them. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is God in human flesh and blood, sent to redeem us. Amen.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. Recently, I visited Epworth to learn how it helps youth ages 11 through 21 find their strength. Youth that come there are in crisis. Many are abused, are impoverished. Some are suicidal. Join us next time as we feature Epworth Children's Home.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. With us here today is Dr. Louis Brighton from Concordia Seminary. We got a nice email right here during the course of the program that Paul Clayton brought in. It's from Barb in St. Peter. She says, "I'm listening. God's richest blessings, Dr. Brighton and Chuck. Thank you so much for opening the Word of God to us." And I have to take Barb's side on that. I, too, am having the Word of God opened to me this morning by Dr. Louis Brighton. We're talking about the book of Hebrews. Tomorrow we'll begin a study of Hebrews with chapter 1. And today we're doing what we call an overview with Dr. Brighton, who is Professor Emeritus here at Concordia Seminary. So, Dr. Brighton, I'm pretty sure you're a Gentile, and I know I'm a Gentile. So what do we care about a letter that was written to the Hebrews?
Well, the Old Testament, all the books, were written to the sons, children of Jacob, remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as you get into Jeremiah and Isaiah, it becomes quite clear God chose a particular people to be his people so that through them he could reach out into the Gentiles. And so that when the Jesus came, born of the Virgin Mary, and became the Messiah, to the Jewish people first, but then from then, through them, and Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, you remember. While Matthew would stay more because trying to get the Jewish people to accept Christ, so forth. So this author, who wrote primarily to the Jewish people who knew the Old Testament, all about the priesthood, because he still had the priesthood in front of them, that how that priesthood would be a picture of Jesus Christ. And I should mention, too, in Hebrews chapter 11, This author gives a catalog of many of the saints in the Old Testament. Noah, Abraham, so forth and so forth. And he talks how these wonderful saints became an example of how we should trust the Word of God, through which he brings us to know the Christ, the Messiah, as they knew it ahead of time. And it's Francis speaks about Abraham. Oh, and if you want to really understand how God used Abraham, you have to go back to the Old Testament, but how he does know. He speaks about Abraham was called by God to leave the pagan land of way up in Haran, that's where Iran and Iraq is, and leave and come to Palestine. And he says that, this said in chapter 11, Abraham left not knowing where he was going. But he had such a faith, he trusted God would bring him to the land he wanted to have. And then he brought him to the promised land, Israel. This author suggests, and does actually say it by putting on words, Abraham knew the real promised land was not Palestine. That was to be a picture of the real promised land, heaven. And then he mentions how God promised to give to Abraham and Sarah a son. And that son would become the greater son, he was so forth, the Messiah. They waited and waited and waited and waited. They had no son, no child. And finally, Abraham thought, well, maybe according to the author of Hebrews chapter 11, maybe God wants me to adopt my Eliezer, my steward. God said, no, it come from your own loins. They waited and waited, and now it's getting close to 100, Sarah 90. Her womb was dead. He was impotent. Well, they thought that maybe Sarah came up. Well, I'll give you one of my slave girls, Hagar. And so Abraham had a child with her. It's called Ishmael. God said, no, that's not the child. It's to come from you and Sarah. Finally, when he's 100 years old and Sarah 90, God gave him that son. A miracle. It is a greater miracle as the virgin birth of the Lord, but in a different context, of course. And how Abraham knew that through the miracle son that would come from his son Isaac would be the redeemer of the world. Oh, and then this author mentions how, in chapter 11, how God, when Isaac was 13 or 14 years old, whatever, 12 or 13, 14, give me back your son. And he had Abraham go to Mount Moriah, which later on became Mount Calvary, Jerusalem, to offer up his son. And he took a couple of servants with him, and he got to that Mount Moriah. And as going up the mountain, you can just imagine Luther comments on this, how his son Isaac, Father, we've got the fire for the sacrifice and the wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham answered, God will provide. They get up there, he puts, ties Isaac's hand behind him, puts him in the butt, no, stop! Now I know you love me more than Isaac. And according to Luther then, going back to Genesis, that became a picture to Abraham. Oh, you're going to show us that you love us more than your own son, that you're going to sacrifice to save us. And that's why Abraham was the example of a faith man in the Old Testament. And in chapter 11, he rehearses some of this with us, chapter 11 of Hebrews.
I can't wait. I'm all fired up now. All right, so let me go back before the break. I asked you for two themes, at least two themes from Hebrews. You said Christology was one of them, and you told us what that is.
As our priest and lamb, yes.
Is there a secondary theme?
Well, he actually begins in chapter 1, how as God spoke to the prophet in the Old Testament, he has spoken to us now through his son. And you get a strong indication, and of course we know it to be true, that it was the Son of God has been with the Father forever, actually spoke to all the prophets. And now, at the last, he spoke directly to us through his Son, Jesus Christ our Savior. So you could say a secondary theme, although it doesn't keep on speaking about the Word of God, but the secondary theme was, how do we remain faithful, always trusting Christ alone to represent for the Heavenly Father as our High Priest, because he's a Lamb that saved us, through the word that Christ has taught us. Through the word that Christ has taught us.
Because of the gospel accounts, we have a pretty good idea, as good as any account that we have in the Scriptures of what it was like in the time of Christ as he made his way around Palestine, back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee, and the adversity that he encountered by the religious authorities of his day. By the time Jesus had arrived on the scene, I think we could say that a kind of a works-based or works-centered Judaism dominated the landscape, and it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, those who held to this works-based religion, that Jesus rebuked most sternly. Well, that's maybe 30-33 A.D., something like that. Now, we're talking about a period of time just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., maybe a generation later, 40 years. Has anything changed as the writer to the Hebrews writes this epistle? Do you think the landscape is still dominated by a works-based kind of religion? Or has Christianity had 40 years to bloom and blossom and have an impact? Do we know?
Most Jewish people back when he wrote this were still, like the Pharisees and scribes, believing that they could keep the law of the Old Testament and thus save themselves by the good works. And, of course, while he didn't directly speak against that, it becomes quite clear that the only way we can be saved is repent of our sins and hold to Jesus Christ as our high priest. But also another theme, you might say, a third one, if you will,
okay.
Christology, the Word of God, the Christian life we live.
Sanctification?
Yes. We are to show to people who the real high priest is by the way we live and treat them. We're to show, I'll put them on words now, we are to show to people how he's the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. And for instance, he gets down quite common, down to earth. He tells us to love our enemies, so forth. And even says this, always be hospitable to strangers. Because unbeknown, you may be treating an angel of God who has taken a human form to test you out. He's the only one that says that.
Wow, that's crazy.
He's the only one that says the whole New Testament. But he always loves strangers. Go out of your way to love them. I put to help them, whatever they need, and then show them how their sins can destroy them, but how Christ died to save them. When I was a student in seminary, the last year I was working, because we had already our first child and so forth, and I was coming home one afternoon to come home to eat with my wife, and here was an old lady, just all, standing on Clayton Road, just where the St. Clayton Road there, and she wanted to get across the street. She couldn't. And I said, oh, can I help you? Oh, yes. So I almost had to carry her. I had to stop the traffic going both ways to get her across. I got her across, and then I let loose of her, and I turned to her. She disappeared. Well, I went home, and that night I thought about this. Lord, was that an angel in disguise to test out how I am to love strangers, no matter who they are, to help them in Jesus? That can happen. No, I can't say for sure, wasn't it? But I sure wondered about that.
I know, and there are more people who have stories similar to that. I know that your experience is not unique.
Yeah.
So, in my lifetime, as a casual observer, I haven't documented this or studied it, but as a casual observer, it seems to me that from the time when I was a young person till the present time, people who call themselves Christians have placed less emphasis on Jesus as a Savior and much more emphasis on Jesus as a role model. We don't think about him as a Savior all that much anymore. We think about him as an example. So does the book of Hebrews have something to say for, you know, if I've sort of been caught up in that, if I've sort of been dragged along with that kind of mentality so that I'm thinking about what Jesus would do in this situation, what he would do in that situation, maybe not so much about the fact that he's going to save me from my sins. Does Hebrews speak to that?
Yes, he does. Now, he doesn't use the words that we, like you just used, that, but definitely does, yes. And he urges all the way through to always keep repenting of our sins, but in different words, you know, in holding to Jesus, hiding under him as our high priest, as he represents for the Heavenly Father, holding up before the Heavenly Father the blood that is shed on the cross as the Lamb of God. And then we should live faithfully in that. That's everything. And then by the way we live, we're to show the people not what we are doing, but what we are doing as we love them, help them, to help them to come to see Jesus as their Savior. And thus, when they come to see, we then ought to be a picture to people of how Christ saved them, by the way we suffer for people, by the way we love them, so forth. But the emphasis here is not our sanctification, although sanctification is very important, because if we don't live for Jesus and help people to see Jesus in us, what he did for us, then we are becoming false teachers. And he does speak against that too, in his own way, of course.
Does the book of Hebrews appear to address any errors of the day? For example, it seems like the writer wants to clear up some things about Jesus as it pertains to his relationship to angels. Or maybe some people have come to the conclusion that Jesus was really an angel, not really a man, or whatever.
Yeah. He addressed that in the very first chapter. He says that angels, you know, none of the angels did he say, you are my son. Today I acknowledge my son. And so forth. And in chapter 1, also he says how the angels were the ministering servants to Jesus Christ, the Son, and how they become, I'll put it in words now, how they become ministering servants to us because of what Christ did for us and because they first were ministering servants to Jesus. So yes, he makes a sharp distinction between angels and the Son of God who came out, became a high priest. He also makes a sharp distinction between Melchizedek. He's the only author in the New Testament that mentions Melchizedek. Melchizedek, when Abraham came back from rescuing Lot, you remember, when some pagan king came to Sodom and Gomorrah and went way up north, where Abraham went with his men, gun and conquered them and brought back Lot. He was coming back home to where he lived, and he's going by what became Jerusalem, but still ancient Jerusalem back then, Salem was called. Here comes this priest, a priest of God, long before the Aaronic priest under Moses. And he came out, and he blessed Abraham. And Abraham recognized him. Oh! And he gave a tenth of all his possession that he brought back to this priest. And Melchizedek, the name means the king of righteousness. And also he became Salem, Jerusalem, the king of peace. And this author says how Abraham recognized him far greater than he was, a priest of God. Oh! Then he says how this Melchizedek became a picture of the priesthood of Jesus Christ long before the Aaronic priesthood was instituted by God through Moses. And he does this, what he compares the Aaronic priesthood to Christ's priesthood throughout, yet he makes a great distinction. Christ's priesthood is far greater than that. And Melchizedek becomes a picture of that priesthood, priesthood of Jesus. And then he mentions also how, you remember it's from the tribe of Levi that the priest had come from. And you couldn't be a priest unless you were of the tribe of Levi, not only the high priest, other priests. But the priest would come from what tribe? Judah. He makes it. So while he uses the Old Testament priesthood here and throughout the picture of Christ's priesthood, yet the great distinction, this priesthood couldn't save us. It was a picture of how the priest would save us. And how you should worship Jesus now as the real priest, as Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek and realized priest of God, separate and long before the Aaronic priesthood.
All right, let's talk for just a moment here. Let's narrow our focus a little bit, because we have people of all kinds of different denominations and non-denominations who listen to our program, but let's just talk to our Lutheran friends here for a moment, because you said that you picked out three themes for the book of Hebrews: Christology, Christ at the center of the book, also the place of the Word of God in our lives, and thirdly, how we should live, or sanctification. Lutherans are sometimes accused of not being very good on sanctification because of the emphasis on justification. Justification was all screwed up in Jesus' day, and it was all screwed up in Luther's day, and it remains all screwed up in some ways in our day. And so Lutherans apparently have a tendency just to pour their energy into the justification question in order to get it as clarified as possible. Therefore, sometimes being accused of not putting too much energy into the sanctification question. So does the book of Hebrews have anything to say to the Lutheran Christians who are listening to us today?
Yes, in his own language, different from our language, to put it that way. Yes, this author would certainly suggest strongly in his own way that if we know that we're saved by faith alone in Jesus, because he's our high priest before the Heavenly Father, we must live a sanctified, holy life to show that to other people. And if we're not doing that, then we are denying the fact that we have been justified by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, as a priest for the Heavenly Father. And so that the more we hold to Jesus Christ as our Savior, he alone is our Savior, our high priest, the Lamb who was slain for us, the more we are determined and led by the Holy Spirit to live a sanctified life, to show that to other people. And if we don't show it to other people, our sanctification is worthless, because it's denying our justification then.
So these fellows that you're training to be pastors right down the road here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and the ones that are being trained at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, I can't speak for them, and I don't want to be guilty of imposing on them something, a perception of mine that may not be accurate, but here's my perception nevertheless, and that is that pastors are reluctant to preach or teach too much about sanctification because it just inevitably seems to then undermine all the work they've been trying to do to get the justification picture cleared up. They spend a lot of time with their people in preaching and in Bible class trying to eliminate from our thinking the fact that we can do anything to save ourselves or contribute to that salvation. And then all you got to do is one sanctification sermon where you say, now go out and live for Jesus. And the next thing you know, they're all coming back, all screwed up, thinking that in living for Jesus, they are now contributing to their salvation. Mm-hmm. So you know what? Never mind. We'll just stay on the justification thing.
Yes. Well, if that is sanctification produced, presented that way, that's a false sanctification. In fact, we always preach law. That we always, our souls, self-centered, but then we preach a wonderful gospel because Christ died for us and he represents what Heavenly Father, our sins are forgiven. Now, as a result of that, go out and live a holy life to praise God and to help other people to come. Not to save ourselves, it won't add a thing to our salvation, but it will demonstrate to people the truthfulness of our faith, that Jesus alone can save. So sanctification is very important, but it doesn't take the place of justification, obviously. Justification gives birth to sanctification.
Well, you seminary professors do such a good job of teaching these pastors the truth about justification, the truth about sanctification, the truth about law and gospel, that they go out and they convince me that I am such a wicked weasel worm of a person, a poor, miserable sinner, that I bring nothing to the table in terms of earning God's favor, that you want me to go out and live a holy life, Dr.
Mm-hmm.
Brighton?
Mm-hmm.
You just pretty much convinced me that's the one thing I can't do.
That's true, we can't. Paul speaks a lot about this in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere. This author in his own particular way, the author of the Hebrews, that's true. We should always know the old Adam is always leading to sin one way or another. And to always say, oh Lord, please forgive me. And God always forgives us because of Jesus Christ. And then he encourages, now live like a new man, despite what your old Adam's doing. Live a life of holiness to show that it is Christ alone that has saved you. And that you still are sinning, but you always keep on bringing your sins to Jesus. And then to show people how you have a new life in Jesus. Show that to people.
We have just a couple of minutes left here, and I want to try to squeeze a phone call in. Let's talk with Bob. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Dr. Brighton, I agree that Apollos probably wrote the book of Hebrews, but I'm intrigued by your comment that he was a Hebrew priest. How does a Hebrew priest get a name like Apollos, which is Latin?
Well, probably after he was, now, we can only guess, we don't know for sure, but probably after his conversion, Yardeen thinks he was amongst the community at Qumran, and then he might have heard John the Baptist preaching in the same area, and became a Messianic Jew, if you will, a Christian Messianic Jew, and as he then went out into the world, like he went down to Alexandria, he probably, like Paul, Paul is not his real name, was it?
No, that was Saul.
That's right. So probably Apollos was not his original name.
Oh, we have Levi and Matthew, so we know that some of these people have...
So probably he chose, now why he chose a Latin name, we don't know, rather than... So that's probably is he took that name on to present himself to Jewish people, in particular, Gentiles, you know, so forth. So probably Apollos was not his original name, like Paul was not Paul's original name either. Thank you for questioning. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
All right. Thank you, Bob. All right, Dr. Brighton, we have about a minute and a half left here. If you were getting ready to teach the book of Hebrews, let's say you're a parish pastor. There was a time when you were a parish pastor, and you're about to teach the book of Hebrews over a several week period in your parish. What would be the goal, your goal, so that when you get done teaching the book of Hebrews, that you would hope you would have transferred to the people in your class?
That they would all the more look to Jesus Christ as a lamb who was slain for their sins, as pictured in the Old Testament, and that at his resurrection and ascension, he became the high priest to represent before the Heavenly Father. And the important thing is, you cannot go to the Heavenly Father outside of Jesus Christ, because there will only be judgment and anger. Rather, we go through Jesus Christ, because, you know, he represents us now before the Heavenly Father, because as a lamb, he was sacrificed on the cross, and now as a high priest, he holds up before the Heavenly Father the blood they shed for us on the cross, and as we always come to the Heavenly Father through Jesus, we know that God will always receive us, no matter what sins we have, always will receive us and forgive us because of Jesus as a high priest before the Heavenly Father, as our advocate, as John calls him in first Epistle of John. Like John says in first Epistle of John, my children, I write these things to you. You don't sin. But if we sin, remember, we have an advocate, a Paracletus. That's another word for high priest. Before the Heavenly Father, who is the Hilasmas, the blood covering of our sins. That's the wonderful purpose of Hebrews.
Dr. Lewis Brighton, thank you so much, sir. Good to see you again.
Honor being with you. Thank you for having me.
I can tell you had a good time.
God always bless your program here.
I appreciate that so much. You can always tell that Dr. Brighton loves to talk about the Word of God just about more than anything else. Mrs. Brighton, good to see you. Thanks for coming in. We have Pastor Randy Wilkindu up next for our Ask the Pastor program. We invite you to stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.